Let's open God's Word together to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11, and I'll read again verses 2 through 3. You might remember we're walking with Luke as he describes the public ministry of Jesus. And we've arrived at the place where Luke tells us about the time that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And of course, we've identified this as a different time than we find in Matthew, where Jesus teaches the crowd gathered there in that episode we know was the Sermon on the Mount. This is another episode. And so the prayer is a bit different. It's shorter. There are some similar elements, of course, but there are just five requests in this version of the prayer as opposed to seven that you find in Matthew. But nevertheless, we're learning to pray with Jesus. And so far, we've learned two lessons. We've learned that we are first to pray to our Father that His name will be held up as holy by His people, that we would sanctify His name. That's the first order of business. And then we saw that we are secondly to pray that this holy God that we approach in prayer, seeking the sanctification, the glorification of His name, that His kingdom and rule would come first to us, and then to His church, and then ultimately to the world. And now this morning we come to the third request in this prayer. And before we even look at that request and begin to consider it, I want you to notice that there's a very simple structure to this prayer. You probably have already spotted this structure. You can see that the first two requests of the prayer, to bring holiness, that is, to shine the light of glory and to sanctify the name of the Lord and to bring down His kingdom through our prayers, that is the first section of the prayer, which deals with things related to heaven. And we come to the Lord, our Father, in prayer, thinking about His name, thinking about His kingdom. And then the remaining three requests seem to deal with our needs down here on earth, our need for bread, as we'll see, our need to be forgiven and to be a forgiving person, and our need to be led away from temptation, that is, to be defended from temptation. So this morning, we're going to be moving into that second level of this prayer. There's a lesson here about the structure that you need to make note of. We pray for first things first, and then we pray for the second things. And the first things have to do with heaven, and the second things have to do with earth. And I might even say that we learn to pray with proper priorities and a proper perspective. That's what this structure is about. This order is very deliberate. It is the priorities of prayer. We are concerned about our Father's glory and our Father's kingdom. That's what drives us to prayer. And when we come to pray, that's what we think about first. Those are the ultimate prayer requests, that He will be glorified, His name exalted, and that His kingdom will come. And then we think about the perspective that we have on our own world. Once we've turned our eyes heavenward, then we're in the proper frame of mind to think about our needs. And if we reverse them, then our needs would be so large we might not ever see our Father and His glory and His power and the glory and the power of His kingdom. And we might live our lives in great despair, overwhelmed by our needs. And so our Father says, think about heaven first. Think about My name. Think about My kingdom. And then you're ready to think about what you need. You have proper priorities, and you have a proper perspective. And so let's read again this simple prayer, the first part of it, and remember what Jesus said as He taught the disciples to pray. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, and give us each day our daily bread. What I want to do this morning is very simple. I first want to talk about with you what this prayer request means. Because that might be a question you're raising. What does it really mean? How does this simple request for bread apply to people who live in 2023? And then I want to answer the question, what this prayer request does to us. Not only what it means, but when we pray it, what it does to us. So let's first think about what this prayer request means. Well, you'll note that this is a prayer all about bread. And, of course, that's literal. It is about literal bread, or we might say food in general. And you could expand that definition to say that Christ is here teaching us to pray for the physical sustenance that we need for life. Many, many preachers and many, many expositors have, I think, correctly concluded that this prayer may be extended to include everything material that we need for life. All things bodily. All that we need in this physical realm. Our food, our clothing, our shelter, our physical health. And you can add many things to that list. That's the idea. Our bread. And so it's an inclusive term, not just our loaf bread, but everything we need to live and serve the Lord in this world. Now, that's easy enough to understand, but notice that Jesus adds a word. It's not just that we pray for our bread, but look at this word. We are to pray for our daily bread. And that's where the disconnect might come with an audience like ours, way up here in the 21st century. When Jesus first was teaching this prayer, most laborers were hired one day at a time. Have you ever been down on, I think it's Governor's Drive, going to the west, and there's an employment office where men and women will line up every morning looking for a day's work? And if I have a morning appointment in that part of town, I think about that and I look and I say, wow, that must be a very, very tenuous, a very, very scary thing to do, to stand in that line every day and hoping that there's a place for you to work. Well, that was standard operating procedure among most in the days of Jesus. And so that's understandable. They needed to pray for daily bread because they weren't sure they were going to have enough money to have bread for the next day. And so the stress in this word daily is on my present need. Now again, if you were without a job, if some of you may have been, if you were one that had little money in the bank, if you were marooned on some desert island with nothing to eat or living out on the street with very few possessions and no one to come to your aid, you could understand that. We could understand a prayer for daily bread. But why should we pray for daily bread? Why should we here in the West? Why should we here in the prosperous South, in this wonderful city of Huntsville, why should we pray for daily bread? That's the question. You're going to need your Bible this morning, as always, and we're going to do a Bible study or two along the way. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 16, and I'll ask that you do this a couple of times this morning, so keep your Bible open and at the ready. But we're trying to understand why the Lord Jesus would give a command to people like us in our part of the world to pray for daily bread, because we believe with all of our hearts and we believe we're right that the command that Christ has given is a command that transcends cultures and times. It's relevant for those who have nothing, and it's relevant for those who have a lot. And how is it relevant for those of us who have all we need? That's the question. Well, let's find out. Look at Exodus 16, verse 4. You've heard this story before. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, so that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, of course, this is the story of the Lord leading Israel out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness. There are no restaurants out there. There's nowhere to grow crops. There's nothing to eat. And there's no water except the water God provides out of a rock. And you've read that story. And they want some food. And what does the Lord do? He says, "I'm going to daily provide something called manna. And what's interesting about the word manna is that word is really a question in Hebrew. And the question is, what is it? What is it? What is it? Well, it's a bread-like stuff that you find when you wake up in the morning. It's laying on the ground, and you go gather what you need every day, and you eat it, and if you try to save any, it's going to spoil, except you can get twice as much to carry you through the Sabbath, because you're not going to go get it on the Sabbath. And so that portion that you gather to eat for the Sabbath is going to be able to maintain its freshness overnight, but otherwise you're going to ask for it, and you're going to go out and get it every day that I may test you. I may test you. And so Israel in the wilderness was to trust God to provide daily what they needed. And you know the story. They got tired of manna. And they said, give us some real meat. And the Lord sent a bunch of birds down to them. And they even ate the meat from the birds. And they had that. But the point is, day by day was a test. Was a test. Will you trust me to provide? So there's a connection between what Jesus is saying as he teaches us to pray with the lessons Israel was to learn in the wilderness. So it's about bread. We could even say it's about our manna. It's about manna. But notice it's also about God's gift of daily bread. Look at this. Give us. Give us. We're to pray, Lord, Father, King, Redeemer, give. Every day, give. 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 Why? A bit later in our study of Luke and of this chapter, we'll come to chapter 11, verse 9. And you can even look there. Jesus will say, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. We're to go to our Father and say, Father, give me. Because our Father loves it when His children ask for blessings. And our Father loves to give. And He loves that transaction that occurs between one like us and one like you and one like me who really have nothing to our name in all reality. And we go to the one who loves to give and we say, give again. Give again. And our Father delights in that conversation. We ask and He delivers. That brings Him joy. That brings us joy. And so we deliberately, we simply, we persistently go to the Father who is the giver of all good things, who keeps on giving day by day, and we say, Lord, give again, and He never tires of that. He never tires of that. Someone has said that even the most basic necessities of life are a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. And so our Father, according to God the Son, wants all disciples every day, maybe multiple times a day, to look up to heaven and say, Father, I'm in need. Father, give. And I know I'm on safe ground to pray that because You love to give to Your people. So it's a prayer about bread. It is a prayer about daily bread. And it's a prayer about the Father who gives in our requirement to ask. But there's more here. That's what the prayer means. That's simple enough. Pray to the giver that He will give and do it every day. That's the simple meaning of this passage. But what does it do to people who live in 2023? And let's consider some things that it does. As you've already probably surmised in your own mind, this prayer helps people in the 21st century, like you and me, to recognize the true source of every blessing that we have. Every blessing. The blessings that we can see and the blessings that we may not see. those things we take for granted. In his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which we love in the Reformed tradition, Zacharias Ursinus, who was the co-author of that catechism, explains what the catechism means when it teaches on this part of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray for our daily bread, Ursinus says we are turning to our Father, who is the only source of all good things, and we are not supposing that those things come by mere chance. And I think that's a marvelous insight, that when we pray for daily blessings, we are saying, I don't believe in chance. I don't believe that things just happen. I believe my Father is always giving to me. And so I ask, knowing He will give, and everything He gives, I know came to me from His hand. The oxygen I breathe, the water I drink, the bed that I sleep in, the blood that courses through my veins, the firing of the neurons in my brain, all of that, I know those are gifts from God. And nothing is coming my way by chance. You see, everybody else who lives and experiences God's common grace in terms of blessings He gives across the board, they attribute those blessings to good fortune. You know, this lost person who's late to work, and almost in a blasphemous fashion, they say, oh God, I pray there's a parking place available for me where I need, close to my work. And lo and behold, there it is. And they say, man, I was lucky. I was lucky that day. Or, you know, I got a report from the doctor, and it's not malignant. Man, I dodged a bullet. I am lucky. Lady Fortune has shined a light on me. That's how pagans think. You see that? That's par for their course, but not Christians. Christians say, God has been good to me. God has ordered the universe to bless me. God has worked in the details of my life to provide what I need at the right moment. And it may be a parking place close to Walmart's entrance. It might be that. And believe me, don't laugh. That's getting real important to me as I get older. It may be those silly things, those simple things. It may be the big things. But every good gift comes from our Father. And He loves to give. And so when I say, Lord, give, I'm acknowledging that there's no other place to find it. It will not come by chance. It will come from a hand, the hand of my Father. Apparently, the Corinthian church had a problem with this, because Paul says something to that church. As you know, they were quite a troubled and disturbed church. He says something to them that fits in to this prayer request. In chapter 4, verse 7, as he writes his first letter to Corinth, Paul says to them, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? Everything you have, you received. Of course, at some point we always turn to Calvin, who's written so well on this prayer, and we want to draw some insights from him. And so here's what Calvin said. We pray this prayer, no matter how plentiful our goods may be, even if our barns and cellars are full. We pray because none of this is in our possession. None of this is ours. And listen to the wisdom of this reformer. None of this is ours unless God chooses hour by hour to give it to us. It comes from His hand, and it comes from His hand for us to enjoy. And so this prayer helps us recognize where our blessings come. He is the fount of all blessings. He is the giver of every good gift, the Father of lights, as James says, with whom there is no shadow of turning, and He gives good gifts to His children. Paul would say, if He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all to the cross, how would He not, with Christ, give us freely all things? And so when you pray, you're saying, I believe that my Father is good, and He loves to shower blessings on His children. But there's another thing that this prayer does. And this is where the meat of the message is. Not only does this prayer help us recognize the true source of our blessings, but beloved, this prayer, when we pray it daily, protects us from grave temptations and spiritual dangers. Let me show you this. And again, let's look to Israel's testimony in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Now the story continues. Of course, Deuteronomy, the second giving and exposition of the law. And you're going to hear something that's very much related to those days when God was granting manna to Israel for breakfast. Deuteronomy 8, 11. The Lord says through Moses, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. And listen to this, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, that you might be done well in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember that the Lord your God, it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Yesterday morning at our men's retreat, which by the way was spectacular, we had a fantastic men. Ladies, thank you for letting your husbands go. We had a bunch of young men too, and glad to have our young men. We were talking about something that my freshman college religion professor said, and he was not a believer in Christ. He did everything he could do to undermine the faith of these freshman ministerial students. And a bunch of my buddies he took out. He took them right out of the faith. But one thing he said at the very beginning of the class that was true is this cryptic statement. And he never explained it, but now I understand what he meant. He said, "Gentlemen, God lives in the desert, but God dies in the city." And when he said that, all of us freshman religion majors looked around like, what in the world does that mean? God lives in the desert and dies in the city? What do they mean? And then it begins to dawn on us. What he's saying is true. That when you have nothing, it's very easy to say, "Give me, Father, give me, Father, give me, Father." But when you've got everything, you forget Him. In our hearts, it's as if God is alive and well when we're struggling and when we're thirsty and when we're hungry and our stomach is growling, our bank account is empty and we have no work for the day. It's easy to say, "Lord God, I'll do anything. I'll go to Africa and be a missionary if you'll just give me a Big Mac." We say stupid stuff like that. But when we have the Big Mac and we got the big house and the big car and the big this and the big that, it's as if God dies in our hearts and we don't need Him anymore. That's what Deuteronomy 8 is about. That's the warning. And so there are some sins and some dangers and some temptations that when we pray this prayer, we are guarding ourselves against committing. Now, what are some of these dangers? What are some of these sins? And I've got six of them. And I know there are more, but I've got six that I want to throw out to you to catch this morning. One thing the Lord is talking about And we can verify this as we read not only the Old Testament, but read the New, that as we pray this prayer, God, today, Father, today, grant me bread, it is saving us from greediness, the desire to have more than we need. I appreciate the work of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. If you haven't read a good book recently on the Lord's Prayer, I would encourage you to read his little book called When You Pray, Philip Graham Ryken. And Dr. Ryken, who is a wonderful theologian in his own right, he says this, and it's worth quoting. It has been well said that the more we have, the more we need this petition. The more we have, the more we need this petition. Then he goes on, and listen to his diagnosis. We are in much greater spiritual danger when we have plenty than we are when we have nothing. And that's the affliction of us today. God has blessed us. We are all, by any worldly standard, multi-millionaires compared with the rest of the world. And we have so much, and yet we are in grave spiritual danger because of the very blessings we have. We have much. And to whom much is given, much is required. It's so easy to have more than we need. And to want more, and to want more, and to want more. The more we have sort of primes the pump to want more, and we want more, and we become consumers, and we practice consumerism as a philosophy of life, as a religion. And we're not happy unless we're consuming, and we want more, and we want more, and we're hungry, we want more, and we don't have enough clothes or shoes or cars, and we want more, and we want more. And that's the affliction of the West. That's the affliction of my own soul. And so praying this prayer every day, Lord, give me what I need. And if you give me shelter and food and clothing, with this I will be content, says Paul. It saves us from being greedy, when every day we get on our knees and say, Lord, thank you for what I have, and I know you'll give me what I need, and let me trust you and be happy and satisfied with what you've given me. There's another danger that it saves us from, and that is excessive concern or anxiety over our stuff, over things. Of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, and boy, what a passage this is. It's so encouraging to me. In Matthew 6, Jesus, of course, is speaking to the multitudes, and he says, don't be anxious about your life. As if Jesus is reading your heart now. He knows you're anxious about your life. We all are. Don't be anxious about your life, about what you'll eat and what you're going to drink and about your body, what you're going to wear. Look at the birds, he says. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Now, boys and girls, and even big boys and girls, think about what Jesus is saying. I don't know how many birds there are in the world. We may have, I think you call them ornithologists, is that right? A bird person? Maybe that's right. If I'm not right, please correct me after the service in private. Yeah, a bird person could probably tell you how many birds are there in the world, and well, how many other critters and creatures are there in the world? You know, the Lord feeds every one of those. He feeds them. His providence extends even to birds and the little squirrels that play in my front yard and are eating my house little piece at a time. Eating my house, and apparently the Lord is feeding them my house. But he feeds them. He feeds the little groundhogs, and he feeds the big eagles. And Jesus says, if he does that, are you not of infinitely greater value to God than them? And so why are you anxious about clothing and how long you're going to live? Why are you worried about that? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet not even Solomon could match them in their glory and beauty. And those flowers are going to die. Listen, I love this time of year. Look at these. Look what our flower guild has done. And you can't You ain't seen nothing till you come next Sunday, you know. And then you ain't seen nothing till Advent season. And I love it. It's so beautiful. But you know what's going to happen? As lovely as these are, they're going to die. And yet, they are so clothed with beauty by our Heavenly Father, and yet they're going to die. And Jesus says, how much more will He clothe you if you ask and if you trust Him? And Jesus says, it's these things that the Gentiles, the lost people, are seeking. They're anxious about this. They got to have more. They're worried about it. There's excessive concern, but not so for you, because your Father loves you, and He's commanded you to ask Him every day for what you need, and He is going to provide. So may I be really hip and contemporary and cool and say, chill out. Just calm down. You don't have to worry. He knows your address. He knows what you need. Jesus says, before you ask Him, He knows what you need. It's going to be okay. And so this is a prayer that saves us from the soul-destroying anxiety that would otherwise afflict us. It saves us from the sin of discontentment. How many of us are discontent? Lord, If only. And I have a feeling the Lord doesn't want us to live that way. If only. Or when I get that. But to live in the moment, right now. I mean, to be present in the moment in your life. Not living for tomorrow and not living for yesterday. You can't do that. It's gone. It's never coming back. Live now. Enjoy. Contented with what God has been pleased to give you. It saves us from imbalance in our priorities. What's really important? My physical, my needs here, or the kingdom of God? And again, what did Jesus say in Matthew? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The first part of the prayer, Lord, holify, sanctify Your name, bring Your kingdom. And then Jesus says, all the other stuff will be added to you. It helps us keep life in balance, proper priorities. A fifth one might be that it saves us from deception. And that is deception about who really owns our stuff. Some of you work in the insurance business. I know we have at least one in our church who is in the home insurance business. And my insurance agent, our home insurance agent, told me one day, he said, take your phone, your camera, and put it on video, and walk through your house and film everything you have, and describe it, and speak about how much it cost, and go in your garage, and shoot pictures of all the stuff in your garage, and then do a picture of your car, and do a picture of the outside of your house, and just detail everything you have, and try to figure out how much it costs, and then safely upload that picture or that video somewhere where fire or hurricane or earthquake can't touch it, so that if you lose it all, you know what you have. And many of you do that. That's a great idea. That's very practical instruction. I really seriously think we ought to do that. But let me ask you to do it right now in your mind. Walk through your closet. Walk into your kitchen. Look at your furniture in your living room. Look at the car you drive. Look at your clothes. And make an inventory of what God has loaned you. You see, we don't own anything. We own nothing. We brought nothing into this world, and we will not take anything out. And as one of my buddies used to say, in Coleman County, Alabama, a good old preacher buddy, he said, you never see a hearse dragging a U-Haul trailer. Now, that's good old country southern wisdom. You never see a hearse dragging a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you because it doesn't belong to you in the first place. The Bible teaches that we are stewards of the manifold goodness of God. Not only the gospel, but every blessing He gives. And so you make that list, you make that inventory in your mind of all the stuff in your house and in your car, and I'm doing it too, and you know what? I don't own a thing. It belongs to my Father. One of the most incredible illustrations in living color I've ever seen of this, and forgive me if I've told you this already, just pretend you hadn't heard it, if I've already told you this. But I remember when I was serving a church in Pensacola, Florida in the early 90s, and we had a godly deacon and his wife. And this godly deacon was way over in Georgia on a business trip, and his wife, with their son in the car, pulled up into their driveway. They had a beautiful home. She hit the little button, and the door opened, the garage door opened, and she drove into the garage with her son. They had a trunk full of groceries. They'd just been at the grocery store, and she shut the car off and just for a second ran inside to get something, and she came out, and the car was on fire. The car, there was a fuel leak, and when she got into the garage, it just went up in a ball of fire. She and her son got out. They could not get anything out of their house. They had, I mean, the whole thing just went up like a Roman candle. I got a phone call. This is way back before the days of cell phones. Somehow I got a phone call. And I got in my 1978 Chevy Chevette, or whatever it was I was driving. And I drove to their house. And I got there, and it was already gone by the time the fireman, it happened so fast. And there were a crowd of neighbors standing there. And I'm standing there with this wife, and her husband had gotten word, and he's on the way back, and we're watching everything they have burned down. They could not save a thing. And we're watching it burn down. All the neighborhood had come out. And we're standing there, and I'm thinking, what am I going to say? Man, they didn't teach me this in seminary. I don't know what to say. Lord, I'll just be quiet. I have nothing to say. And this godly deacon wife looked at me, and she said, you know, it belongs to Jesus. And I guess He doesn't need it anymore. It was all His to begin with. And Mike, you remember that. And I heard one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life that day. It all belongs to Jesus. And if He wants to burn it down, well, that's fine, because it was never mine anyway. Now that's why we pray this prayer. Because we're often deceived into thinking that we are the real owners when we're just the stewards. And then there's a sixth one. It saves us from pride in our God-given abilities. You know, you're talented. You are. Every one of you have gifts. Many of you are entrepreneurs. Many of you are financial whiz-bang people. God bless you. Many of you out here can build good rockets or make military applications. Many of you homemakers, and you're so gifted and so blessed, and on and on and on we could go. God has blessed you with the ability to earn a living. Praise His name. But remember what He said to Israel in the wilderness. Don't think that I have not given you that ability. Whatever gift you have, whatever occupation you've been called to, whatever you're good at, and through that, God is meeting your needs. It's the Lord giving you that job. It's the Lord giving you that interest. It's the Lord giving you the ability to do what you do for His glory. Don't think it for a moment belongs to you. It belongs to Him. And so we pray, oh Father, today give me what I need to do Your will. Give us what we need to live. And bring glory to Your name. And through our lives, extend Your kingdom. Well, believe it or not, I've got 10 other points. Can you believe that? You talk about very poor sermon construction. Well, this is the textbook case. But I want you to listen as fast as you've ever listened to this list, because there are some key virtues. And all I have time to do is list them. We're just going to list them and come to the table. While there are six, at least, dangers to avoid in this prayer, there are 10 Christian virtues that begin to explode as we pray this prayer. And you don't need me to preach on it. Just listen. It cultivates humility before God. It cultivates dependence on our Father. It cultivates gratitude to God. It cultivates contentment with what our Father has given us. It cultivates a spirit of generosity. Because when I share with you, all I'm doing is saying, Lord, what you've loaned me, I am now loaning to someone else. Generosity. It cultivates a spirit of moderation and the use of God's gifts. It cultivates self-control of my desires and appetites. When I'm walking through the store, and brothers and sisters, there ain't nobody as bad as me. Walking through the mall. Oh, boy. Oh, man. And I'm always tugging on Carol, and she's saying, honey, chill out. No. You don't need that. So I'm the worst. But when I pray this prayer, Lord, give me, it controls my impulsivity. It helps me to be a self-controlled man, and I should be that. It helps me develop the wonderful, blessed character trait of responsibility. Responsibility to properly manage what God has given me. And to trust the perfect timing of my Father that He will show up and deliver right on time. Right on time. And finally, rest. Rest in His loving providence. Now that's why we prayed this prayer. It really is true then that prayer changes us. You see that? Prayer does change us. When I pray this simple prayer, Father, give me, I am changed, and He is glorified, and His kingdom advances, and I'm learning to pray not only like Jesus, but with Jesus. May He bless us as we pray. Amen.